Welcome to Emmaus. My name's David. If I haven't met you, I've been here about 3 years and usually sit over here somewhere with Kim, and just glad to be able to be a part of this series through Colossians. Though I want to start this morning not in Colossians, but in Mark chapter 8. It had been a long day. And the scriptures tell us that evening was coming, dark was approaching. Jesus got into a boat and he says to his disciples, "Hey, just take me back across, basically home." If you've been up to the Sea of Galilee, you know it's not a terribly large sea. It's about a quarter of the size of Lake Tahoe. So it's, you know, we use the word sea very liberally. They get in the boat, they head across the water. These guys know what sailing at night looks like. They do it all the time. That's what you do when you fish, right? But a squall pops up, the wind starts to rise. Mark says the waves were beating over the top of the boat, and some of you will know the story, and they start, the disciples start to fear for their lives. And I can imagine some of them grabbing buckets and they're bailing water out, and someone else is like, "Drop that sail quick," you know, barking out orders. Somewhere in the back of the boat, Jesus is sleeping on a cushion. I don't know how he did that. I don't know how he stayed in that position. But they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" I don't know what they expected him to do. I don't know if they thought that he might grab an oar and start just rowing, because that's what you do when you drop the sail. You've got to be able to control the boat somehow. I don't know if they thought maybe he would start bailing water out with them because the waves were coming in. Whatever they expected of him is not what he did. You remember he stood up in this boat that's rocking and tossing, and he just looks squarely at the wind and the waves and he says, I'm going to paraphrase it, "Enough. Enough. Be still." And Mark, in his characteristically short way of speaking and writing, says, "And they were afraid." I bet they were. And then they said, "Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Friends, that is the question that people have had to answer ever since. Who is this? And your answer, my answer to that question about who is Jesus, is the most profound answer we can give to any question in life. I thought maybe the most important question in my life would be, who will I marry? And man, that was an important question. I made a good call. I thought maybe the most important question in my life would be, what will be my vocation? What will be my work? Or where might I live? Or will I have children? Or a dog or a cat or something else? But the most important question I've ever had to ask and answer is, who is Jesus? Because what we conclude about Jesus influences virtually everything else about our lives. Our choices, our attitudes, our relationships, our peace, our hope, our eternity. And you can conclude he's nobody. And that conclusion still impacts all those things in your life. Who is this? Strangely enough, it was a question that even the Colossian believers weren't entirely clear on answering just 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Can you imagine if Jesus had been raised from the dead in 1998? And any of us older than 25 years of age can remember that, and yet we're not really clear who he was if it happened just that short period ago. So Paul writes to the Colossians to clarify, who is Jesus? And his letter is filled with extolling the supremacy of Jesus. And some of his statements about Jesus are extraordinary. Look what he writes in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. He says, "The Son," talking about Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." Not just one image, but the image. "He is the firstborn over all creation." You want to know who Jesus is? "In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." Can you imagine writing this about somebody who was there 25 years ago? He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. And then this, for God was pleased to have all his fullness, not some of his fullness, not part of his fullness, all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I've been thinking for a little while about this key question, who is Jesus? Some people today acknowledge Jesus as a good man and a good teacher, but that's really not an option for us. It's really not. Have you heard some of the things that Jesus said about himself? When people say, well, I don't know if he was, you know, if he's really the Savior or anything like that, but I think he was a good man, I think he was a good teacher. He claimed to have lived before Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years before him. He claimed to have the prerogative of God to forgive sins. He told people that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to God the Father except through him. He claimed that he and God were the same. They were one. He said he did nothing on his own initiative, but only what the Father instructed him to do. He said that he would send the Holy Spirit to dramatically empower the people of God. I mean, he made extraordinary claim after extraordinary claim after extraordinary claim. And friends, he's either telling the truth about everything, or he's a liar, in which case he can't be trusted with anything, or he's delusional, in which case I'm going to steer clear of him again. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote these words, which have always struck me as so helpful. He said, Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven, and this makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. Lewis says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus says wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Anyone done that lately? Or else he'd be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So who is Jesus? I want to say just two things this morning, because this has struck me in a deeper and a richer way in just the last couple of years than maybe in my entire life. He is the focal point of the Bible. He's the focal point of the Bible. Friends, at the core of the Bible is Jesus. The 39 books of the Old Testament, we call them the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, whatever term you want to use, they all point forward to Jesus. In some way, shape, or form, they all anticipate his coming. The first four books of the New Testament tell us about his life and ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And the 23 books that come after those four books that round out the rest of the Bible all look back at Jesus and look forward to his second coming, one way or the other. It's all about Jesus. He was and is the focal point of the Bible. It is ultimately all about him. Writing to the Christians in Galatia, the Apostle Paul said, the law has become our guide, did you catch this now, to lead us to Christ. So the whole purpose of the law is not to reveal the heart of God, but to point to the one who would. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus meets a couple of his disciples. You'll recall the story, perhaps. A couple of fellows who are fairly dejected, and they're heading back from Jerusalem down to this little place called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. They don't realize it's Jesus with them. They're deeply disappointed by Jesus' death. They didn't realize that he was their companion at that moment. And Luke says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Hey friends, it's all about me. Let me tell you what's going on here. On one occasion, Jesus says, "You examine the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." It's these very scriptures that testify about me. And yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. We can do that too, can't we? Hey, just open the Bible and find a good verse about how to live a moral life. Verses about honesty and integrity, verses about authenticity and transparency, verses about valuing life and life being safe. Yeah, we can search the scriptures thinking that in them we have life, but they actually point us to Jesus. In him is life. Jesus is not just part of the biblical story, he's the climax of it. He's the focus for all eternity. The Apostle John starts by writing his gospel account, and he says, "In the beginning was the Word," he's talking about Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then you come to the Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, and John happens to be writing that as well, some decades later perhaps. And right at the end, in chapter 22 of the Revelation, we read these words, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." And then the very last words of the Bible, I mean the very last words of the Bible, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen." It's all about him. He's the focal point of the Bible because he's the focal point of all creation and all eternity. However we read and interpret this book, it must always be with an eye on him. Because this is about him. This book is not about believing in God. Do you believe in God? This book is about seeing Jesus for who he is. I'm not here to convince you God exists. I'm here to show you what God looks like. And that's what this is all about. So the second observation this morning is simply this, that Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. I've talked about Jesus, believed in Christ, preached about Jesus for decades. But boy, this is settling on me in a fresh way. He is the full and final revelation of God. Crucial to understand. The church understood that the full and final revelation of God is not a doctrinal statement tucked away somewhere in a library. The full and final revelation of God is not a single story or event. The full and final revelation of God is a person. Jesus. If you want to know the heart of God, the nature of God, the character of God, the plan of God, look to Jesus. That's where it all is. It's extraordinarily important. Jesus doesn't come simply on a mission to save the world. And some of us can easily compartmentalize his ministry in that way. Well, he's part of the story. He kind of comes into the story here and then back out of the story there. And no. He's the whole purpose for the story. And he comes to reveal the heart and the nature of God to the world. He's the reference point. He is the reference point through which we interpret everything else, through which everything else begins to make sense. Everything we thought we knew about God, or whatever you think you know about God this morning, has to be weighed against and measured against Jesus. And the early church certainly took this view. You want to understand the nature of God in his truest form? Look to Jesus. And we turn to the Gospels and we watch Jesus as well as listen to Jesus. If you've got one of those Bibles that's a red letter Bible, and some of you will know what that is, you go to the Gospels and everything Jesus says is in red ink. Keep it. But read the black ink stuff too, right? Because what he does is every bit as important as what he says. It reveals the heart and the nature and the will of God. Consequently, the early church made some remarkable statements both by Christ and about Christ. Listen to some of these. John said of Jesus, He was in the beginning with God and was God, and in him was life, and the life was the light of all humankind. Big statement. Jesus says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he's talking about himself in the third person, he has made him known. Huge statement. Jesus says, the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. So a little later, a couple of chapters later in John's Gospel, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus is like banging my head against a wall. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Paul writes to the Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? I'm going to say it again. Look to Jesus. Again, in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. Not part, not some, but all his fullness dwell in Christ. And again, in chapter 2, we didn't get there, but in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The writer of the Hebrews says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Friends, whatever your view of God may have been in the past, if it doesn't align with what we see in Jesus or what we hear from Jesus, it needs adjustment. It needs adjustment. If you think God is angry with you and looking to punish you for something you've done, look again to Jesus. Did he come with anger in his eye or punishment in his heart, even for his enemies? The Jesus of the gospel says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the true image of God. If somewhere along the line you picked up the idea that God hates sin and can't look upon it, look again at Jesus. The Jesus of the Gospels sat and ate with sinners, quite comfortably. Not condoning their lifestyle and not happy for them, but compassionate always and never offended by them. That's the true image of God. If you think God is disengaged and oblivious to your plight, look again to Jesus. He consoles the brokenhearted, the grieving, the wounded. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He gives recovery of sight to the blind. If you think God is distant or he's walked away from you, look again at the one who walked very much toward us. That's the true image of God. If somewhere along the line you picked up the idea that God is harsh or cruel or violent, look again to Jesus. Nobody would have used those words to describe Jesus. Why would you use those words to describe God? Because Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. Perhaps the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 is the pinnacle in my mind of Jesus' teaching. Again, a story some of you would be well familiar with. It's a parable, it's a story, but there's parts of the story we can imagine where this young boy says, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. I can only begin to imagine the disruption that caused. Oh, you want half the inheritance? You know I'm going to have to sell land to do that, right? You know I don't have that much money in the bank, right? I can't imagine the disruption that caused to the family, the pain, the embarrassment. And when son decides to come back home because he's lost it all, his life's a train wreck, we can well imagine a father who might say, well, here you are, told you. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were a mess. I knew you couldn't be trusted. I knew you were going to blow it. I don't know if I want to even take you back as a slave. Because some of us think that's how God is. In the story, the dad's sitting on the front porch and he sees the son in a distance down the road and runs to him and throws himself on his son. And he's so thrilled that son has returned. And he says, kill the fattened calf, not as a sacrifice, but as a celebration. That's what God's like. And this matters because so much of our view of God is shaped by stories and sermons that have nothing to do with Jesus. Did Jesus threaten to punish his disciples if they let him down or failed to fulfill his instructions? If you don't go out into the world and convert everybody, there'll be hell to pay, quite literally. Of course not. As Jesus went about calling people to change their mind and to believe the gospel, did he use hell as a threatening tool to frighten them into the kingdom of God? Never. Did Jesus involve himself in the culture wars of the day and start preaching forcefully against the lax morality of those Romans and those Greeks and some of you Jews too? What's happening to our culture as we kind of let laws like these pass? Did Jesus reserve healing and help only for those who first declared allegiance to him? Did Jesus find the plight of sin-ridden and broken humanity too offensive to want to be around? Well, the answers to those questions, I think, are pretty obvious, but here's the challenge. Are we willing to say that this is the full and final revelation of God? Or do we find ourselves saying, as sometimes happens when I have this conversation with people, yes, but, and it's a very big but. There is no but. In the mind of the early church. Who is Jesus? He is the focal point of the Bible. He is the full and final revelation of God. And here, 25 years later, Paul writes to the Colossians, and I'm just going to read you some statements he makes about Jesus as we wrap this up. Paul says in chapter 1, through him we have redemption. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn among the dead. All the fullness of God dwells in him, and he has reconciled us to the Father. He is God's mystery or plan from ages past, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. By him we are made complete. In baptism we are buried with him and raised up with him. He has disarmed and triumphed over the spiritual rulers and authorities. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life. The peace of Christ rules in our hearts. The word of Christ richly dwells within us. We do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We receive the reward of our inheritance from him. It is the Lord Christ whom we serve, and we speak forth the mystery of Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, you might say he was a decent man and a good teacher, but he stands alone and he stands supreme. And he stands at the door for each of us this morning and knocks. And maybe the beautiful image that is part of the final book of the Bible, the Revelation, is an image that John records in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't beat the door down. He doesn't bludgeon the door in any way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, because that's what the Father does. And if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and I'll sit down with them, and they can eat with me and I'll eat with them, and eternity will be secure. This is the Jesus that the church 25 years after his resurrection had forgotten or lost sight of. And this is the Jesus who transforms our lives today. Let me pray for us. Jesus, help us to see you more fully. Help us to embrace you more completely, to follow you more faithfully. Jesus, if you are knocking on the heart's door of some of us in a fresh way this morning, we open that door in this moment of prayer right now. And we invite you, Lord and Savior, King and Creator, we invite you to come in, to take a seat, to eat with us and us with you today and in the week ahead. May you be glorified in our lives. We pray. Amen.